As we prepare to come to God's word, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord's day. We thank you that we are gathered here as your people to worship you. And that, Lord, the word of God being proclaimed in this service. We pray, Lord, for the preaching of the word of God. We ask the Lord this word would be effective, be useful, it will glorify you. That what I speak and what I say, Lord, will be that which would bring honor to your name and would be a blessing to us, your people. So help us, Lord. Help me as a preacher. Help us all as hearers. That, O God, we might hear well. And the Lord, you would help us to apply your truths in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We started a number of weeks ago, going through the Song of Ascents. Those are those 15 Psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And we have considered the fact that there are a number of views and there are questions that remain as to when were these Psalms written, who actually sang them, their songs of Ascents or songs of degrees. And also, when were they sung? And there are questions and different views about those things. But one clear consensus that scholars have is that they were written for singing. So these are to be sung. In fact, we can see that the whole of the Psalms have been written in metrical form so that they can be sung. And it's very clear that singing was something and is something fundamental to God's people. God's people have always sung, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Going as far back as the Song of Moses, and maybe even before that, during the days of Seth, when men began calling on the name of the Lord, maybe that is when singing to the Lord started. But singing is core and fundamental to God's people. And the subjects and the themes of this Song of Ascents are very broad. They deal with difficulties, challenges that Christians have or the people of God have. They deal with encouragements and promises. And so are songs. Songs help us. When we sing, we are singing truths that are supposed to be ministering to us. And the New Testament gives us a sense of the importance of songs. And Paul makes a big deal about this. He says that we should speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts. And that the word of Christ might be enriched in our hearts. So singing is an important thing. And we find the psalms reminding us that. And these particular psalms, the Song of Ascents, I have a view myself that these psalms were at least sometimes were sung when the Israelites were going on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They went together as groups, singing songs. They'd have traveled as families, as tribes from the different parts of Israel. We get a sense of that when we look at what Luke tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. When the family went to the Passover, and they couldn't find Christ when they were returning because he was lost. They thought they didn't see him because they assumed, Joseph and Mary assumed that he was just with their family somewhere. Because they went in groups, and you can imagine that they would sing in groups. So singing is a big part of the life of God's people. And the Song of Ascents are songs that they'd have sung to encourage them, to strengthen them, to remind them of the God that they serve. These psalms are 15 of them. It's not clear whether they were compiled by one person. Some believe that they were actually compiled. They were written by a number of different authors, but compiled by one as they are and the order that they come in. It's not easy to find a very clear grouping. But there is a reasonable grouping that I have, the best that I've come across, which is, it groups them into three groups of five each. It's a reasonable grouping. It's not absolutely precise, but it is a reasonable grouping, and it's a grouping I'm using. The first five Psalms really address generally trouble and difficulties that God's people face. So that's a general grouping. The second grouping deals with having confidence in God. And then the last group in the last five is about the communion of God's people with God. Now, because there are 15, I'm only going to be covering some, as I have mentioned in the past. And so we'll skip some as we go along. And so today we're going to go to Psalm 125. So it means that we've looked at Psalm 120, 121, and 122. And I'm skipping 124, or rather 123 and 124, and going straight to 125. But the first five psalms are about troubles and difficulties. And these psalms talk about the need to call to the Lord, look up to Him who is in the heavens. It talks about the difficulties of people's accusations and slander on God's people. And then the last time we talked about, we considered Psalm 122, going to the house of the Lord, which is an encouraging psalm. But even there we find that there's a plea to pray for the peace of Israel. The fact that conflict was a real experience for God's people. So we'll jump to the next set of five. And this set of five addresses confidence in God. And the title of this sermon is The Unshakable Confidence of the Saints. Or that the saints have an unshakable confidence. And that confidence is in God Himself. So let me read Psalm 125. A song of ascent. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. We look at this passage in three sections. First of all, those who trust in the Lord. The promise of those who trust in the Lord. And then two ends. Two ends. So first of all, those who trust the Lord. You notice this is how this song starts. Those who trust in the Lord. That is the beginning of the psalm. And so we are being told that those who trust in the Lord is the particular interest of this psalm. And Matthew Henry has actually given a very useful explanation or description of what trusting in the Lord is. It says that trusting in the Lord is depending upon Him for His care and being devoted to His honor. That means we depend upon Him, we rely upon Him, we have full confidence upon Him for His care and His goodness to us. Now, there are quite a lot of passages in the scriptures that remind us that we are very weak. In of ourselves, we are weak and frail. And so those who trust in the Lord are those who recognize their weakness, their limitations, their insufficiencies, their inadequacies. Paul talks about the fact that we live and we move and we have our being through God. Our very lives, our existence is in God. Our movements from one place to another is in the hands of God. Our very being is in His hands. We are so weak and frail, we are absolutely dependent upon God for everything that we do. Live, move, and have our being in Him. And we also know that every good and every perfect gift, James 1:17, comes from God. Every good thing we have is not of our own making. Ultimately, it is God who provides. And so there is this need to have a constant dependence, this constant reliance upon God, because He gives us all things. And because we are weak and frail, we cannot do things ourselves without His help. And so there is that recognition. And Scripture quite often explains humanity in two groups. I mean, at the end of the day, fundamentally, the world is comprised of one human race, all from one blood, from Adam. But fundamentally or essentially, there are two groups of people. And they describe in various ways in Scripture. Let me describe these two groups in terms of trust and how the Scripture presents or describes them. I'll start with the passage that Andrew read, and that was Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, 5 and 7 says this: "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." And then verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord." And so here are these two groups being distinguished or being contrasted with one another. Those who trust in the Lord, they have their dependence upon Him. They rely on Him for His care. And those who trust in other things, everything else except the Lord. I'll read a few more just to show this is a theme we find quite often in Scripture. Psalm 27. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Psalm 118, 8 to 9. "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." Proverbs 11, 28. "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." So trust in the Lord is a term that Scripture uses to divide humanity into two groups: those who trust in Him and those who do not. And for those who don't trust in Him, there are all kinds of things they'll trust in. They'll trust in themselves, they'll trust in other people. They'll trust in the power and the might of men. They'll trust in authority. They'll trust in wealth, but not in God. And so those who trust in the Lord are those who depend upon Him, rely upon Him, who know their own weakness, who know their frailty, and they devote themselves to His honor. But this passage also gives us an indication of the status of those who trust in the Lord. So we're told that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. And then we're given their status in verse 2. "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people." Those who trust the Lord have this status in that they are called His people. We find also in verse 3, it says that "for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous." Those who trust in the Lord have this status that they are righteous, the righteous. And these terms are very important terms for us to consider, because they give us an insight as to why these trust in the Lord. His people is obviously in reference to the fact that His people are His covenant people. When the term "His people" is used in Scripture, it is very much referring and bringing to our minds the fact that these are God's people by covenant. They are His people, and He is their God. And so what His people here is bringing very clearly is the fact that these are people who are special to God. These are people that are owned by Him. These are people that He has covenanted to make His own. Those He has actually purchased by blood. We know that the new covenant is a new covenant that has been ratified by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God purchased a people for himself with a very costly price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so there is this sense of God owning his people. Special, precious to him. An ownership that he will not let go. An ownership that is his. And so we read of God being a jealous God. He owns his people. He is jealous for those who are his. His love is an intense and it is a jealous love. That he owns them and they cannot be snatched or taken away from him. And so those are those who we are told trust in the Lord. That is their status. They are his people. He cannot lose them. No one can take them out of his own possession and his ownership. Would they not trust him who owns them, who has possessed them? His people. But not only are they his people, they haven't become his people because they chose him. He has made an amazing, gracious covenant. And has chosen people to belong to him. And so they are indebted to him as those who are possessed and owned by him, his own covenant people. But their status is also those who are righteous. They are righteous people. Now there's no man who is righteous of himself. There is no inherent righteous man. And so that righteousness is a righteousness that they have been granted by God. God has given to them a righteousness. A righteousness that has been imputed to them. The word righteous clearly here is been used to distinguish between those who are God's people and those who are not. The righteous as opposed to the unrighteous. But clearly righteous also does suggest that these are those, though unclean, though having that guilt that is imputed to every human being by Adam, yet God has made them righteous. That they are now those who are righteous before God. And so those who are righteous, who have obtained his own righteousness, they are the ones who trust the Lord. And so we find from this status, these two status of those who are God's people, and those who are righteous, that they are the ones who are described as trusting the Lord. But let's then consider this trusting the Lord. So that is those who trust the Lord. And as we consider trusting the Lord, it is good just to apply very basically and very simply, a very simple application. That this application, this passage obviously is addressing the people of God. And so we can say that it's the Old Testament church. But of course, it has an application to us today as the New Testament church. And not only does it have an application corporately, the application it has corporately also has application for us individually. Every member of the church, this psalm applies to them as it does to us corporately. So we have to ask ourselves, who do we trust? Who do you trust? Do you trust in God or do you trust in something else? Do you trust in the things that are of this world? Is that where you put your reliance upon? Your confidence in? If you're a Christian, then by definition, you trust in God for all things. You live, you devote your lives to his honor. You seek to glorify him. At least that's what we should be. You belong to him by covenant. You have been justified by him. You've been made righteous. But if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's quite clear that according to the scriptures and these passages that we have read, then you're depending or trusting in other things. You're trusting in yourself or in other people. Or in sports, or entertainment, or wealth, or science, or governments. or systems, but not in God Himself, for your care and your good. You need to think about that. If you're not a believer, then you're trusting in everything else except in God. And that is something to give some serious thought to. But let's look now at the promises for those who trust in the Lord. And these are promises that are supposed to encourage and strengthen the people of God. As they sang this song, this would have been something that would have buoyed them and encouraged them as the people of God. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. One of the things that this promise clearly highlights, and this has not been a feature in the first five Psalms. The first five Psalms, 120 to 124, has been talking about the past difficulties that have been experienced. Psalm 123 talks about the contempt of men against God's people. Psalm 124 talks about so many trials that the children of Israel have experienced in the past. And so there's that emphasis on the difficulties of life, either currently or in the past. But this psalm immediately, this first psalm in the group of psalms that draw or point towards confidence in God, the first thing it does is point to not just now, but to the future. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Forever. Verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth, and forever. And so there is this emphasis right at the beginning. The promises that have been spoken of here are promises that endure into all eternity, for time and forever. And so those who trust in the Lord are likened. There's a simile here that is used. They are like Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the highest point on Jerusalem. The highest part of Jerusalem was where Mount Zion was located. And that was where David took the ark when he was taken to Jerusalem. And Mount Zion is also used in Scripture to represent or to speak of heaven itself. And even in the Old Testament, it was also used to describe the dwelling place of God. Mount Zion, where God dwells. And so there is this picture being created here of those who trust the Lord are strong and stable. They are like a mountain. It cannot be moved. It cannot be moved. It is unshakable. It is strong and powerful. Nothing can shake a mountain. And so there's a simile of a mountain to give us a sense of that idea that this is something strong, firm, stable, established, that is not movable. In addition to that, it is a place, Mount Zion is a place that speaks of God's very dwelling place. But also points to the future, the far future. Mount Zion is used to describe the New Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:22 talks about the people of God coming not to Mount Zion, but to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. And so this Mount Zion is a mountain that is unshakable, not only in time, but into eternity. And so those who trust Mount Zion are like that mountain. They are strengthened by God. God strengthens them, that they will not be shaken, they will not be moved. Come calamity, come trials, whether they are from within, whether they are from without, they cannot be shaken because God has established them like a mountain. And God dwells in them. And so they are like a mountain which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains around Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Not only are they strong like a mountain, like Mount Zion, but Jerusalem itself is in a very rugged part of the Middle East. So there is Jerusalem, and around Jerusalem there are all manner of ridges and hills and mountains. And around Jerusalem are these mountains. There are seven mountainous hills and ridges that form these mountains around Jerusalem. And so the Lord says that as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time and forevermore. So not only are those who trust the Lord like Mount Zion itself that is immovable and cannot be shaken, where God dwells in its midst, but those who trust in the Lord are surrounded. God himself provides his surrounding presence. He's around them. He protects them. Just like those mountains provided some kind of protective terrain. Even though they are not completely circular around the city, there are gaps between mountain and other, yet it was a very formidable set of topography for enemies to actually enter Jerusalem. They'd have to navigate and go around the various mountains. So God protects his people. God provides a defense for those who are his, like those mountains surround Jerusalem. So the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. It is quite a powerful description, because it is saying that God's people are like a mountain surrounded by mountains. A mountain that is solid and strong. And yet at the same time, this very strong and solid mountain is surrounded by other mountains. How secure and how safe they are. That those who are God's shall be secure, shall be cared for, shall be within his grasp, and none shall be lost. That even when trouble comes and calamity comes, and there is no doubt that God's people will face difficulty, there's a suggestion, in fact, it's very clearly implied. It cannot be moved because there will be difficulty that will come. Yet it will not be moved. Even though trial and difficulty might come, they shall not be moved. Because they trust in the Lord. And as they trust in him, they are like Mount Zion. And they experience his surrounding presence, his abiding presence, his protection and his defense. But we also find that trouble is a constant thing that the scriptures tell us for God's people, that they need to be conscious that there will be trouble. And trouble comes in different ways. It's spelled out very clearly for us, one of the ways that it comes in verse 3. Verse 3 says that the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. And so it's very clear that what the scripture is saying is that there is a certain scepter of wickedness, that is the hand of evil, that will often want to lay itself upon the people of God, will want to rest upon them, will want to establish its authority above the people of God. But God will not allow it to happen. God will not allow the enemies of his church to be so settled upon his church that it becomes overbearing for his people. So the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, on the people of God. Because God understands our weaknesses. God knows that we have certain limitations that we have. The Lord knows that we have a certain, there's a certain extent beyond which it is hard for us to bear things. And so we are told that He will not allow wickedness to rest, to have its way, to dominate God's people, lest the righteous become exasperated, lest they despair, lest they find that the oppression and the persecution has become so strong and so harsh that they begin giving way. They begin despairing of trusting in God. They begin succumbing to the pressure that is upon them. Or they become influenced by the enemies of God's people. They might rebel and act in a way that is unbecoming. And so God will not allow that any trial, any difficulty will dwell upon His people beyond what is bearable. We find this principle in various places. In Matthew 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about tribulation that will come upon Jerusalem, He says that there will be such tribulation in those days. I just read that passage. It's a useful passage in terms of just considering the principle that Christ lays down here. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And Christ was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the serious persecution that the Roman armies would bear upon the Jews, and how difficult it would be for the Jews. He said that it would be so difficult that if those days were not shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, for their good, that it is not overbearing to them, that they are not pushed so far that they cannot take it any longer, those days will be spared. And so God promises that as much as trial will come, and God will design trials for His church, because trials strengthen, they mold His church to be more and more the kind of people He wants them to be. Yet trial will never be excessive. God will always allow it only so far, because He has an interest in our well-being. He doesn't want trials to take us to a point where we despair, or we find ourselves becoming despondent and start sinning against God. And so that's a promise. We shall abide forever. We shall not be moved by whatever comes to destabilize, to shake us. And when trouble comes, it will only go so far. God will only allow it to go so far, because we are His people. And He cares for us. He has an interest in our well-being. And He is strong for us. He's the one who surrounds us. He's in us. He's around us. He strengthens us as His people. So, those are promises of those who trust the Lord. The Church of Jesus Christ has constantly faced all kinds of trial and opposition. If we were to chart the history of the Church from its very formation, whether it is from the day of Pentecost and the persecution that the apostles faced when they started proclaiming the gospel, the persecution from the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the council, the persecution of Stephen himself as he proclaimed the truth and he was martyred, and then the persecution of the church scattered to all of Israel, and the persecution that followed then of people like Paul The moment Paul started preaching, persecution fell upon him heavily. And we find continuously the church has always faced opposition and persecution. And always will. But the church will continue. As Christ Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is still building his church. And his church will continue. Will continue doing its work. Will continue being a witness in this world for him until the very day that Jesus Christ returns. Because he is the one who holds it together. The church is like Mount Zion. And it is surrounded like Jerusalem is surrounded by the mountains. God surrounds them like the mountains around Jerusalem. In terms of things to consider, how this would help us and apply to us. Well, one thing we are clear is that God wants us to have absolute confidence in him. An absolute trust and reliance in him. This is regardless of the trials we go through or the perplexities that life brings. Life can present all kinds of perplexities. Proverbs 3:5 tells us that we are to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and not to lean on our own understanding. Perplexities present us things, difficulties, and we very often can find ourselves leaning on our understanding, seeing the perplexity as something that is confounding, or seeing as something that is insurmountable, because our understanding can't bring us to see how we will actually get out of this. God wants us to trust in him fully. Have confidence fully. Both as individuals and corporately as his church. When decisions are difficult to make because the right and godly decision seems to be compromising or seems to be canceling a plan we have or a desire or some good thing we are considering, well, let's just trust him. Let's make that right and godly decision rather than looking for a shortcut or taking another route that is not God honoring and ultimately disobeying him. Let us simply just trust him. Cast ourselves on him and know that he cares for us. He is with us in the midst of the trial. He's with us. He's around us. He'll take us through that trial and ultimately he will deliver us from the trial, whether in this life or in death. God is to be trusted. We can have unshakable confidence in him. As Psalm 125, 1-2 shows, he strengthens us in Christ so that we are not moved by calamity. So our confidence should be in him. And it should be unshakable because he himself is unchangeable. And so God will certainly and surely provide that care for us so that we shall not be moved and we shall remain in his arms. And these things, of course, this unshakable confidence we have in God is both for life in this world, that we can trust the Lord for our very lives, both our temporal lives and our spiritual lives, but ultimately that our security, our spiritual security, is in him. That through all the challenges, the trials of life, through our stumbling and even our sins and our rebellion against God when we are tempted to sin, we can have confidence that from this time forevermore, God will be our God. He surrounds us. And he strengthens us. Well, finally, there is a small, almost an addendum, if I can call it that, that we need to consider. And that is the end. The end of all people. There are two ends. to all people. One end to those who trust in the Lord. Another end to those who don't trust Him. Now verse 4 reminds us that God wants our good. And so the psalmist here prays. He says, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts." And so this is a prayer that the psalmist is offering to the Lord. He's saying, "Lord, do good to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts." There's an interest that the psalmist has for God's people. And so he makes intercession. It's a very short prayer. But it is a very profound prayer. "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. And to those who are upright in heart, in their hearts." Those who are good, who have been made good. But their goodness really is very much an internal goodness. It is that uprightness in their hearts. They are upright in their hearts. And the psalmist is praying, "Oh God, do good to them. But as such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel." So there are two ends here that we find being presented. One, the psalmist is not really is praying. We can call this an inspired prayer, but it is also a statement that God will do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart, those who have trust in Him, those who are the people of God, those who are the righteous, that He will do good to them. But the contrast, as for, so this verse 4 and verse 5 are really being spoken together. God will do good to one lot, but as those who are crooked, or those who turn to their crooked ways, it will be a different case for them. Now what we've been told here obviously is that there are some, we're presented here with, in verse 5, with hypocrites, those who turn aside to their crooked ways. Until they turn aside to their crooked ways, it might not be evident that they are crooked. They might look very straight and very good people. They might very well be in the midst of God's people and outwardly look like they are just like everyone else. Inwardly, they are crooked. And at some point in time, they turn to their crooked ways. And what does the Lord do? He shall deal with them. He shall deal with them because He shall take them and He shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. There are some who are hypocrites. And the Lord Jesus Christ had a lot to say about hypocrites. People who seem outwardly to doing all the right things that suggest they are one of God's people. But the reality is that their hearts were very far from God. And so these hypocrites who have this veneer, God will take them and He'll lead them away with those who are workers of iniquity, those who have no concern of having any pretense of goodness. Those are the outright rebellious. Those who blaspheme the name of God have no problem showing their disdain to Christ. Blatantly, workers of iniquity is what they're called. Those who are hypocrites will be turned, will be taken away and will join the workers of iniquity. And God will deal with them together. When the passage says that the Lord shall lead them away, He shall lead them away to judgment itself. And so there are two ends here. Those who are the trust, those who trust in the Lord, God will do good to them. But those who are the hypocrites, those who are the workers of iniquity, those who do not trust in the Lord, those will be led away and they'll be consigned to judgment. there is no recourse, but God will deal with them according as they deserve. Peace be upon Israel is the end of this psalm. God will finally bring peace upon those who are His. But there will be suffering and woe upon those who do not trust in Him. And so in terms of a final application and a consideration, we need to consider this passage in terms of what it means for us. So firstly, this prayer is something for us to consider because it is a very short and simple prayer. And this morning we consider the persecution of God's people. And sometimes it's hard to pray when you hear of how God's people are being persecuted. Sometimes it's hard to know how do we pray when people face such difficulties. So here is something that might be helpful for us. This is what the psalmist says, do good, O Lord. And this is in terms of their temporal well-being. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. So we can pray and ask God to do good for His people. Do that which is honoring to His name. That which will bless them. That which will help them to glorify God in whatever they do. We can pray for God to not only do good to them, but we can pray for them in their specific circumstances. We know that God does good for His people, so we can pray for good for them. And so good as far as it relates to God, that He is glorified, as His people want to glorify Him and to live a life of devotion to His honor, but also good that is specific to them. They might continue trusting in the Lord. That they might continue bearing witness to Him even in the hardships. Do good to them who are upright, that their hearts might be maintained and sustained as they live for God. It does remind us also that prayer does not need to be a lengthy prayer. It can be very short and it can be sufficient. It's an encouragement for those who may feel shy in praying in public because you find it hard to pray long prayers. It doesn't have to be long. God is not looking for long prayers. He's looking for sincere prayers. Just a simple prayer will be sufficient. Now, there is a solemn warning here about hypocrites. In verse 5, those who turn aside to their crooked ways. It's not clear that they are crooked, but at some point they turn to their crooked ways. The truth is that there will be rank hypocrites in the church at large, and that has always been the case. From the very beginning, we know that Judas was a hypocrite. Even the apostles didn't know that he was not a true apostle like they were. It wasn't evident. Those who look like, who talk like true believers but are not. Church needs to be aware of this reality. But let's remember that it is God who removes rank hypocrites and unbelievers from causing harm to the church by revealing them. He sees what no one can see, and he acts at the appropriate time to remove those hypocrites so that they are consigned with non-believers. So God deals with hypocrites in the church. He will not allow them to remain in the church to such an extent that they become harmful to the church. But there is also something, a solemn matter here for those of us who are not believers this morning. God provides an unshakable security to those who trust in Him, even into eternity. But He will be an awesome judge. An awesome judge that cannot be moved or changed in His condemnation towards unbelievers on that day. Just as He is unshakable, Just as he is certain in his blessing of those who have trusted in him, he is unshakable in his condemnation to those who do not trust in him. If you continue trusting in yourself, or in others, or in any other thing other than in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only condemnation that awaits you. Repent and trust in God through Christ alone, that you may live and not experience death, not experience a second death, which is suffering in hell itself. So in conclusion, God's people have an unshakable confidence in the God who is unchangeable. The God who strengthens his church, the God who protects it, who loves it intensely into all eternity. So let's thank God that he is a God that we can trust, that we can rely upon, that we can have absolute confidence. Whatever our lot might be in life, whatever the difficulties might become, God is absolutely reliable to care for us, both now and forevermore.